Love you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. As I mentioned last Sunday, today we're beginning a series through the entire book of Acts. Very excited about this. It's very intentional, especially coming on the heels of the missional sermon series when we talked about what it would be for the church to see itself as a missionary body by virtue of being the church. In other words, simply because we exist as the church, we are a church on mission for the gospel of Christ. And I've wanted us for some time to move back towards working through books of the Bible. Let me give a bit of a rationale and an encouragement in this. Preaching has changed a great deal in our country. And one of the ways it's changed is primarily it has grown shorter and it has grown more topical. Meaning, if you went back in time 100 years and went to probably the average church in our country, you would have heard a pretty lengthy sermon, and it would have been primarily from the text. Now, I'm not claiming that longer sermons, and frankly, I'm not intending on preaching longer sermons, are inherently better. I've always been struck by the fact that the longest sermon Jesus ever preached was the Sermon on the Mount, and it can be read in 12.4 minutes. So whenever I hear someone say, godly preaching is long preaching, not necessarily, if Jesus is the model of our preaching. That being said, we are in an age of diminished attention spans where we don't quite know what to do. And one of the ways we can see this is in the instinctive hesitation we feel at the idea of working for numerous weeks through one book. We are uncomfortable with that. You might be, I won't tell you it was my mother because I don't want to embarrass my mother, so I won't mention to you it was my mother who said this, that right after we came here, my mom said to me, so what are you going to preach on? I said, I'm going to preach through the Gospel of John. And she said, the whole gospel? I said, the whole gospel. She said, how long is that going to take? I said, oh, probably a year and a half. She said, are you sure? And I said, I'm sure. And we laughed about that. But here's the thing. Churches and congregations really do develop a kind of culture of preaching. And I think that culture is primarily in this area dictated by the sermons that the congregation has fed. I'd like to encourage us to consider the wisdom of working through books all the way through. There's wisdom in this. To take a long view, we don't always have to have everything easy and immediate. There's something to be said for a journey instead of a sprint. So we want to view this as a homiletical journey instead of a homiletical sprint. That means to take our time and consider the story of Acts. Why Acts? Because the church in our country in this day is having to reconsider, as it never has before, what it really means to be the church. And I think that if you listen closely and try to read the news, watch the news, listen to the news, see what people are thinking, and at least try in some sense to get a little bit of sense of what's happening in the culture, you can feel these strains within the church. Let me just put all of my cards on the table. I am of the opinion that the renewal of the church in our country will not come by looking from left to right to the latest business practices or by looking ahead to what we think the felt needs of the population will be in 20 years. I am utterly convinced that the renewal of the church will come from moving back to what the church is supposed to be, to the calling of Christ, to a restoration of things that have been lost. And the beauty of the book of Acts is that it is a chronicle, a history, the oldest history we have of what the church looked like when Christ first founded it. We need to go back. The early church was not a perfect church. And in fact, you won't hear me saying these kind of romantic visions of the early church. There is not a problem that the modern church faces today that the early church did not face within the first 10 years of its life. And I mean doctrinal, ethical, whatever. Already in the Gospels, we see people denying the reality of the bodily resurrection, and we see things like sexual anarchy. If you look at 1 Corinthians, massive problems about morality and morals and what is right and wrong and what the church will accept. And you see all of this very early on. What has changed is this. I think this is the first age to think that we can adopt the mores and standards and worldview of a secular pagan society and call it the church. In the past, there was at least a distinction. There was the church and the world. Nowadays, there's great uncertainty about where that distinction is. Karl Barth once said, "You don't get God by shouting man loudly." And that's true. And Karl Barth also prophesied that the day would come in American churches where anthropology would replace theology. The study of man would replace the study of God. And I think that's become abundantly true. Brothers and sisters, none of us have very long to live, whether you're a child or a senior adult. In the grand scheme of things, we don't have very long to live. And we have been entrusted with the stewardship of the church for the brief moments we have on the stage. The decisions we make today about the kind of body we will be will directly affect the kind of church the generations that follow us will inherit. If we do not lash ourselves tightly, closely to the cross of Christ, we will give a church to our children and our grandchildren that has lost its core, its focus, and its definition and its purpose. The book of Acts tells us that the church was imperfect. But in the midst of all of this imperfection, it at least tells us what the church is. Furthermore, I would very much like to combat the kind of popular stereotypes of the church that I think are unjust. Consider this. The average kid in here will graduate from college if they go to a secular university, or if they go to some Christian, quote, Christian universities. They will leave those colleges or universities thinking that 2,000 years ago, the church entered society as an oppressive, ignorant, hate-filled, war-causing, bigoted group of dummies that stifled creative thinking, intelligence, progress, and brought an age of darkness into the world. They will be taught that the breaking down of the old ways of the church is a new liberation for man, that man can now return to the great gold days of the pagan past, where there was freedom and love simply meant whatever, and definitions were defined by the impulses of our own beings, that truth was relative, emanating from within us, not objective, emanating from above us. That government and that culture and that all of these things are not intended to safeguard the old verities. They're simply intended to be a reflection of the mass desires of the people at any given time. They will be taught that the church has been a blight on society. And I just want to say that I think that is profoundly unjust, profoundly wrong, profoundly unfair, and a terrible vision of what the church really was. The fact of the matter is, the people who hate the Christian church today are living parasitically off of the very thing they hate. The freedom they have to hate the church is a freedom that Christ ushered into society. And the impact of the church on Western civilization has not been ignorance. It has been a flowering of learning, of universities, of schools, of hospitals, of orphanages. This world was changed because a group of people 2,000 years ago were utterly convinced that the Jesus who walked the dusty streets of Palestine had risen victoriously on the third day. And that because of that fact, they could live as a new kind of people in the midst of a decaying social order. The world does not know, in its blind hatred of the church, that it is threatening to get rid of the very thing that brought freedom and progress into the world. Let me give you a statement of one description of this that I think is beautiful. It's from Boris Pasternak's novel, Dr. Zhivago. And in Dr. Zhivago, Nikolai Nikolaevich says this about the coming of Christianity into the world and into the Roman Empire. Listen closely. This is what he writes in his journal. Rome was a flea market of borrowed gods and conquered peoples, a bargain basement on two floors, earth and heaven, a mass of filth, convoluted in a triple knot as in an intestinal obstruction. It's very pleasant, read over lunch. Dacians, Herulians, Scythians, Sarmatians, Gyperboreans, heavy wheels without spokes, eyes sunk in fat, sodomy, illiterate emperors, fish fed on the learned skin of slaves. There were more people in the world then than there ever has been, all crammed into the passages of the Colosseum and all wretched. Listen. And then, into that tasteless heap of gold and marble, he came. Light and clothed in aura, emphatically human, deliberately provincial, Galilean. And at that moment, gods and nations ceased to be, and man came into being. Man the carpenter, man the plowman, man the shepherd with his flock of sheep at sunset, man who does not sound in the least proud, man thankfully celebrated in the cradle songs of mothers and in all the picture galleries the world over. Christ changed everything. The great poet W.H. Auden wrote a poem in which he envisioned Herod reflecting on what it was going to mean now that Christ had come and now that the Christian church was being born. These are the words of Herod in the imagination of W.H. Auden. This is what Herod says. The new aristocracy will consist exclusively of hermits, bums, and permanent invalids now that Christ has come. The rough diamond, the consumptive whore, the bandit who is good to his mother, the epileptic girl who has a way with animals will all be the heroes and heroines of this new tragedy when the general, the statesman, and the philosopher have become the butt of every farce and satire. I love it. Christ came to turn the world upside down. And he did so in such a radical way that the church became a threat to the dominant world order. But they became a threat not through overt clashes of power defined by the state. You will never find the early church complaining about the treatment of the government or complaining that the government did not give them protective status. Nowhere in Acts does Peter say, let's start a petition to ban this, let's boycott this. Nowhere. They knew that the world was the world. This is why Stanley Hauerwas once said, the first gift the church can give the world is to recognize that it is the world. There was the church and there was the world. The problem is we have grown up in a blurring of the lines. That's why we still say things that don't quite make sense. How can we reclaim our country? A culture warrior means that to mean, how can we get more Christians in than non-Christians? But even that is something you don't find in Acts. What they were saying in Acts was this: this world is fallen and blind and in darkness, and Christ is light and salvation and hope. We will not hate the world because of its darkness. Instead, we will shine all the brighter so that the whole world can come to know Christ. Nowhere do the apostles say, we've got to go to Rome and take over the Senate. I know this is unpopular talk. I know some of you don't like this, but please get this right. It is not until this church becomes more concerned with Christ being king than some Christian being a senator that revival will come. Revival will never, ever be legislated out of Washington, ever. The only thing they can do is pass coercive laws asking lost people to abide under the suffocating rules that they don't even understand. Now, would I prefer to have Christian law as opposed to non-Christian? Absolutely. And I vote. But my point is, the emphasis of the church is what? The overtaking of secular powers or the proclamation of eternal powers? It is the latter. If they passed a law right now that they had prayer in all the public schools, no one would be a Christian because of it. If they just go back to prayer in public school, yeah, what? All of a sudden there'd be mass conversions? It just means that everyone would have their heads down while lost kids continue to be lost. But if we said to Christian kids in schools, be light, be salt, be Christ, then you'll see lost kids come to Christ.
We still think somehow that the secular powers are there to legislate Christianity into the public square, something that is absolutely foreign to Acts. If we want revival, we will come to Christ and say, be king of my life and of our church, and we will change society. Let me just be perfectly clear. I have no hope in politicians. None. I realize I'm in a dark place right now. I have become almost functionally Amish. I'm all for the Amish, except for their lack of technology and beards without mustaches, which never should happen. But I tell you one thing they understand. They understand that the church is the church. For the love of Pete, all that was introduction. Okay. Acts 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Why are we looking at this? Number one, Acts is presenting evidence that the work of Jesus continues in and through the church. Acts is presenting evidence that the work of Jesus continues in and through the church. Look at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, we're not gonna camp out long on incidentals. Theophilus as a name either means loved by God or God lover. That's either a particular person named Theophilus, or else it's a general reference to the church. Or else it's a pseudonym. He's written the letter to an individual but doesn't want to name them. One of the early theories is that he had written this to one of the nephews of Domitian, the Roman emperor. No way to validate that. But he's writing a history of the church. By the way, what was the first volume that Luke wrote? This isn't hard. What was the first volume that Luke wrote? Yes, don't call our church dumb. We got it. Yeah, Luke, yeah. What color was George Washington's white horse, by the way? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Guess what word I'm about to hone in on? Began. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what's interesting here is this. The Greek there is very clumsy to the extent that some commentators have said that's not a well thought out. It's not a well thought out way of putting it. That Jesus began to do and teach. T.C. Smith, Baptist commentator, made the point though that Luke wasn't being clumsy. That was an intentional construction he put together to say this. When I begin to tell you the story of the church, O Theophilus, please understand that I am continuing the story of what Christ first began. Still a little bit of blank starage. Follow this. Acts is the continuation of Luke. Luke is the story of what Christ did. Acts is the continuation of what Christ is doing. And Acts is the story of the what? Church. Did you get that little word began is communicating something huge? This body right here, whatever else it may be, this body is to be a continuation of the life that Christ lived as recorded in the Gospels. Before his ascension, he lived it in his person here. After his ascension, he keeps living it now through his church. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He didn't finish. Oh no, Theophilus, it's still going on. He's still living and teaching. Where? in his church. The church is the presence of Jesus in the same way that Jesus was the presence of the Father. That's what Bonhoeffer said. The church is the presence of Jesus in the same way that Jesus was the presence of the Father. Christ is now incarnate through the lives of his redeemed people. Now, we don't get this because we have a view of the Christian life that mitigates against this kind of continuity. You know why? Because we have reduced church to, quote, getting saved. At the end of which we put a period. I got saved, period. That's not a period at the end of that statement. That's a comma. I got saved, comma, now I get to be a representative of Christ on earth. We say all of the time, what would it be like if Christ still walked among us? He is where? In you. You're it in you. O Theophilus, in my first volume, I told you about everything he began. In the second volume, I'm going to tell you about everything he's still doing. Let me tell you about his people. You are the body of Christ. When St. Teresa of Avila wrote, Christ has no body now but ours. We are the hands through which he reaches to touch the world. We are the feet through which Christ walks through the world. Ours are the eyes through which he sees. We are his body, filled with his spirit, representing his kingdom, and continuing. Man, this changes everything about church. That word began changes everything. You know why? Because without the word began, we reduce the church to a product. Once again, consumerism exists in the Christian market because people do not understand that the church is a movement to be lived, not a product to be consumed. And this is a hard thing to get out of our heads. Why? Because it is hardwired into our DNA. We as Americans know how to consume. You hear it when people talk about their church. Right? So if we're at church and we're happy with the product, we're content. The product being defined as we like the preaching, the music, the makeup of the people, the Sunday school classes, whatever. When we are discontent with the product, we begin to say to ourselves, we must shop for a new product. And so our country is filled with Christians moving here and there, not understanding that the great point of contentment in the Christian life isn't the external accoutrements of the church, it is the internal reign of Christ. That's why if you go among a persecuted people, like say the church in certain parts of China or the church of Sudan, if you went among a certain group of persecuted Christians and went into their church meeting underground where they're sitting crammed in a small room and maybe one person has a Bible and there's a little naked light bulb hanging up there casting shadows and it's 105 degrees in the room and they're singing to the glory of God and you went up to one of them as a good modern American and said, hey, how do you like your church? They would look at you with stupefied amazement. Like my church, it's church. Well, in America, you shop for the church you like. Well, here we're just trying not to be killed. A good day at church in certain parts of the world is not being murdered. A good day of church here is that our own neuroses are assuaged by some pop psychologist preacher who gives you 5 sermons on how to be happy, clappy, in love, and he preferably does so in the allotted period of time so that we can get out and beat the Methodists to Chili's. That's us. But if you lived in a persecuted land, church would be life. It would be your existence. It would never occur to Christians in the first century meeting down in the catacombs under the city of Rome to say to themselves, I think I may just look for one I like better. Maybe I cannot be killed over there and be happier. That's us. That's us. We have done this. Why? Because we consume. We reduce everything to a product. We tie our psychological well-being to the ability of the product to please us, and then we judge everything. Oh, not as crassly as I'm putting it. We put a good veneer of Jesus over it. I think God is leading me there. Oh, really? Now, some of you might be thinking, he just don't want people to leave. Look, it's a free country. It's not a cult. I'm not in an orange jumpsuit. There's no Kool-Aid back here. You know what I mean? Big fan of the Constitution, freedom, et cetera, et cetera. You know? That's not my point. My point isn't if you leave a church, you're evil. My point is this, that and tell me if you agree, overall, we have created a kind of buyer's market in the church. It's a kind of strange thing. Sky Jathani once wrote an article for Leadership Magazine in which he talked about a couple who came to him, and he said, that they wanted to leave, they were going to leave, and then they had a good talk, and look, people leave. So, okay, people leave, people come. It happens. And he said, finally, after giving all the platitudes, they played the great evangelical trump card, their children. My kids are happier there. Guys, if we are letting five-year-olds drive the ship when the world is turning completely pagan and the church has lost a sense of who it is and we do not instill in our children, listen, it's really not about the quality of the goldfish in the nursery, the edible kind. Which, by the way, trust me, matters. I love them by the handful. But if church is reduced to the degree of staleness of the goldfish in children's church, we are robbing our kids. And then we wonder why so many of them leave. Somehow I wish parents could get this. We're creating the monster we hate. Calling my kid a monster? That's not the analogy. The monster is we create the idea in their minds. You commit to the church so long as you are pleased. And then we wonder why when they reach 17 and 18, and frankly a lot of them, nothing pleases them, why they leave. It's because we have set the paradigm that they're now acting out. We are not teaching raw principled commitment. That we are the body of Christ. The way we package this to our kids is we say, hey, you know, I like this, I don't like this. You know, that's important, but the really important thing, son, is that we advance the kingdom of God in and through the church where we are. Right? Man, I pray this for all churches in this community. This is what we began. Number two, Acts is presenting evidence that the church continues the work of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Watch verses 2, then 4 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Then 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, quote, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So get the progression. The church continues the life of Christ, and the church continues the life of Christ through the power of the indwelling Spirit. It is the Spirit-empowered church. So it's not like Christ goes to glory in his ascension, leaves the church, and says, do your best. A lot of us live the Christian life like that, as if after we get saved, we're on our own. He pours His Spirit into the church, into our hearts. And He says, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You will continue my life because I am now your life. Show me a church where Christ is enthroned in the hearts of individual members, and I will show you a church in which corporately they are representing Christ well in the world. Thirdly, this. Acts is demonstrating how the church advances the breaking in of the kingdom of God in the world. Look at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them. He's speaking here about the time between the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. By the way, Jesus preached the kingdom all throughout the Gospels. Here, Jesus preaches the kingdom. After he rises from the dead, he spends 40 days with the disciples before he ascends to heaven. What does he talk about? The kingdom. The kingdom. When we work through the Sermon on the Mount, I put together this little image here. And I drew a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world because it's a biblical distinction. The world is not the kingdom of God. If you listen to some people who are really involved in kind of utopian politics, these are the people who are always looking for political messiahs. You know, I don't know. I've never been so excited about a candidate. I was like, here's the answer. You know, some of you are like this. We got to get this guy into office. Even though since the beginning of time that has never worked, there is no messiah except the messiah. It really isn't. This has got to happen or it's all over. For the love of Pete, we sound dumb. We really do at times. I mean, like, to put our hopes in fallen men. To put our hopes in fallen men when we have a king, Jesus. The kingdom of God exists in light. It's bigger than the world. It's older than the world. It is as old as God. Where God is, there is his kingdom, right? And the kingdom of God is perfect, and it is founded on a perfect government of holiness and justice because it is ruled by the heart of a perfect God. The kingdom of God is the only perfect society on earth. Someone once said that every attempt to politically bring heaven down to earth has only resulted in bringing hell up from below. Show me any utopian society, and I will show you a despot within 10 years and the absolute loss of freedom. The kingdom of the world, however, the purple one there, is the fallen world order. We live there. We're born there. It's under the judgment and wrath of God. It is rebellious. It is sinful. We are born there in lostness. But into the kingdom, the overlap there is what I need you to see. Into the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Christ has broken in through Jesus. The definitive moment when the yellow circle entered the purple circle was Bethlehem. You following me? So Christ comes among us, Christ is born, and then suddenly in Christ, you feel the tension. That shaded area of yellow and purple is a place of great tension because into the fallen world, into the secular powers, into the way we think things should be, God comes and says, you got it all backwards. That tension ultimately leads to the cross. The kingdom of the world sought to destroy Christ. Because at least it was bright enough to know that it represented the kingdom of God, which has a value system totally different than the kingdom of the world. In the kingdom of God, the poor are the wealthy, the weak are the strong, right? Power comes through submission, and love is the greatest weapon. In the kingdom of the world, violence is the greatest weapon. Raw power is the greatest goal.
And money is the greatest wealth, but not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, Jesus says, a little lady who gives a coin is wealthier than the wealthiest guy on earth who gives 100 times more than she did. See, it's all different. This is why Jesus seems really out of place. But here's the deal. When Christ comes into the world, he immediately, in that little, whatever you would call that, that shaded area, he immediately begins assembling around himself a people. A people of the cross. Now, here's the deal. This will make some of you who are very uncomfortable a little more comfortable. I want you comfortable. It's amazing how bold I am when I get to fly out of the state in a few hours. You ever notice that? You know, it's like the way men talk about their wives when their wives aren't present. Yeah, I rule my house. Cell phone rings. Hey, baby. So, yeah, I wish I was home. I hate it here with the guys. I wish I was home. And so Jesus assembles for himself a people. Here's what will make you a little more comfortable. Those people are not taken out of the kingdom of the world. In fact, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus specifically prays that they not be. He said, don't ask that you take them out of the world. So the idea that we're saved and then no longer care about the world, look, I don't apologize for anything I've said today, but let me make it very clear. My point is not that government is completely worthless. It has its role. My point is simply this, that government is not God. That's my only point. It's why I go vote. I vote because I'm a citizen, and it matters relatively, but it matters. But it's not my hope. My hope is in the reign of God among his people. So what happens there? Man, it's like a maze up here. What happens here is that now there is a people living in the kingdom of the world, but representing other worldly values, the way of Christ. And those people, Jesus said, are supposed to be salt and light. The yellow thing is the salt shaker. The purple thing is the thing being salted. You are the salt being poured into it. The problem with our political utopianism and messianism is that we somehow want to say that there's still hope here in the purple to make everything right, but there's not. Jesus said it's passing away. So what is our job here? Our job now is to represent our King so faithfully in the fallen world that we snatch people from hell and move them to from heaven by the power and work and shed blood and resurrected power of our King. Our marching orders, therefore, are to be the representative church of the kingdom of God in the world. This is why there is something so dastardly about going out to work or school or wherever and not representing the kingdom of God or acting like you can still just live a worldly life and you could do so simply because you're saved. That is a betrayal of the mandate of our King. And Acts as a book is about that story. What happens when a group of people realize that their citizenship is in the kingdom of God, but their body is in the kingdom of the world? And how do you live that out? That's why the early church changed the world, because they knew the distinction. They knew who they were. How many of you, when you used to go out, your moms would say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. For some reason at my former church, my secretary would say that to me. I'd say, I'm going to lunch with a deacon. Remember who you are. Guess it depended on the deacon. Maybe that was a worthy caution. I don't know, but it's a valid thing. Remember who you are. Church, remember who you are. Christianity changed the world because the early church knew what it represented in the world. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot. You cannot say Jesus is Lord, but maybe one of these guys is too. It is amazing
to think what Christ could do in this church. We have got to take the lead in becoming a kingdom people. And our children deserve to grow up in a church where mom and dad look them in the eye and say, we are part of a movement and a cause to change the world. Not, we're going to go consume again so long as it pleases us until we drop dead or go elsewhere. It matters what the church is. It matters what the church is. And if Christ is our King, and if Christ has died, and if Christ has risen, and if Christ has come into our hearts, and if Christ reigns now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, does he not deserve a people who give soul allegiance to him and to his cause? He does. I'm tired of having personal fantasies in the middle of the day of leaving and hiding in a small cabin in the middle of the Blue Ridge Mountains somewhere, growing my beard long and writing long, horrible poems and sending them out to people. You know what I mean? We ask our, what? No idea. Well, hey, it's my fantasy, not yours. Some of us want to do that. But this desire, you know, to, man, why we just hide and wait it out till we're all gone. Or it could be that we join Christ in his forward march in this fallen world and change everything for the good. To be salt and light in this world. Man, Christ is not done with his church. The only question is his church done with him? He still wants to do what he did here, and he can, and he can, and he can. But he can't if we are bound up in hatred and regret and resentment about the way things are going. Let me tell you something. The way things are going in the kingdom of the world have always trended down. But in the kingdom of God, they have always trended up. Let's hitch our wagon to that and let Christ lead us. It is an amazing adventure to stop and think. We get to do what the early church did, to just follow our King. And maybe some of us will be given the great compliment of being killed. Wouldn't that be awesome? For someone to be killed because they were following their King. Even better, everyone like, Richardson really needs to get on the plane. Something's wrong. I'm serious. The joy of following our King regardless of what happens. Let's be the church. Let's be the church. Let's pray. Father, would you make us your people? Oh God, would you break our hearts, this commodifying of the church, this reduction of the church to a thing. God, would you make us a movement, a revolution, an incendiary group of people in the midst of a dying world who desperately needs to know who Jesus is. God, may we see in ourselves the continuation of what we see in you, the presence of God with man. May we be heralds of the good news, stewards of the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. Oh, God, set our church on fire. Oh, God, give us a passion to see men and women come to know Christ. God, forgive us our paltry domestication of the gospel, removing from it anything that might actually challenge who we are, and making it just a personal creed that makes us feel a little better. God, help us to see that this thing you have given us changes everything. It changes us. It changes everything through us. God, make us the church, and we will praise you for it.
In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you this morning just to come and say, man, yeah, yeah. And I want to follow Jesus like that. Man, I want to stop living with such anger about the world. I just want to come and follow Jesus in the world with joy in my heart and a song on my lips to be like the first followers of our King. Brothers, sisters, Jesus has not changed. We have. He waits for us. Stand with me. Let's sing. Stand. If you need to come pray at this altar, you're welcome to come. If you want to pray with me, you're welcome to come. I would love to do so. You step out and come if the Lord's calling you this morning. Just step out now and come.
All that I need is you, Jesus.